If you would, you can open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be reading Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 25 this morning. Before we do that, Renee and I are regularly reminded that we need help in our marriage. We go through times of wonderful harmony when we're tempted to think we don't need any help, but we also go through times of painful disharmony when we see plainly that we do. But after 39 years of marriage, we're finding it frustrating and discouraging that we're still disagreeing about some of the things that we disagreed about in year one. Are we never going to meld into perfect harmony? Renee and I are pretty different from each other, and I have loved those differences when we were dating, but the pressures of family life, her differences started to chafe me. Is that why you're laughing? Yeah. I don't think it is just. I'm sharing these words because I don't think they are just my experience with my wife. It seems like many of those differences between us, after 39 years, we're thinking, they're going to be lifelong. And that's a discouraging thought. Are you and your spouse quite different from one another, like Renee and I are? You know, most of the spouses that I know would answer affirm, yeah, we're really different. Maybe you've been married for more years than Renee and I, and if that, I'd like to know. Are you still like us, disagreeing about things that you've disagreed about, have bothered you for many years? Others, you've been married for less years than us, and I'll bet some of you younger couples are quietly believing or hoping that surely someday your marriage will grow into sweet harmony and leave the painful disagreements behind. When you think that some of your marital tensions are likely to continue until the end of your lives, where do you turn for strength to endure? In your most frustrated moments, how do you face down the temptation to believe you've made a mistake marrying that person, that the one you have isn't really the perfect match for you? If, like me, you want strength to keep doing the oftentimes hard work of staying well married, then turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It's on page 2 in your pew Bible. If you're divorced or widowed, or not married, then please keep listening, because I think that this passage has some things to say to you as well. So please follow along as I read Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Would you please pray with me? God, help us now to do the hard work of concentrating on, understanding, and applying your word. Please send your Holy Spirit to help us see what you are saying in the text and what that means for us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me give you a roadmap for the rest of this message. First, we're going to look carefully at our scripture text. We'll identify four key details leading up to the main point. We'll then highlight that main point and deal with a few objections. That's part one. Then in part two of the message, we'll be taking a look at some of the implications, some of the applications of that message, that big idea, to our lives, with specific focuses on those who are married, those who are not married, those who are widows or widowers, and those who are divorced. Let's start by getting a little context for our passage. Where are we in the Bible? Well, we're at almost the very beginning. We're at Genesis chapter 2. What happened in Genesis chapter 1? Well, the story of creation is told there. That story runs from Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, the story of creation is told again, but from a different angle and includes different details. In that second story, that's where we are. In verse 7, God forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes life into him. And in verse 15, God takes the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. When Genesis chapter 1 tells about the creation of man, it doesn't give any separate details about the creating of man and woman, male and female. It just says male and female, he created them. We get just the summary view. But here in chapter 2, we see the male created first with no mention of the female. And then later we see how God created the female. These two views of creation are not contradictory. They're just different looks at the same event. Well, now that we have some context, let's look at the first verse we read a few minutes ago, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Notice who's taking the initiative here. Adam is not coming to God saying that he needs something. He needs some help with something. God, on the other hand, is looking over his creation of man and declaring that something is not good. Something is missing. And notice who God tasks with fixing the problem. He doesn't ask Adam to just figure it out, but God says that he himself will make a helper fit for the man. So this is the first key detail leading up to the main idea of the passage. God declares that man needs a suitable helper and says that God himself will make one. Well, what happens next? Look with me at verses 19 and 20. God brings all the created animals to the man so that the man would name them. And we see in verse 20 that the man did indeed give them all names. But the second half of verse 20 tells us the most important thing about this, and it wasn't the naming. God brought the animals to Adam so that Adam would see that none of those animals is a helper fit for him. None of the animals is like Adam. They are tiger or bluebird or sheep, but they're not human. We might imagine that Adam noticed among the tigers that there was a male and a female fit for each other. But Adam noticed, and so should we, that man does not have a helper fit for him. So that's the second key detail leading up to the main idea. Adam looks for a suitable helper among all the living creatures and finds none. Now let's look at the third key detail. Verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." For what reason did God make a woman from the rib of a man? Because for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. God knew that the man had a need. The man didn't know it. But now that Adam, the man, knows it, he makes the woman and brings her to the man. Please notice three things here. First, the woman comes from Adam's rib. We'll see why this is significant in a moment. Second, God, the master creator, is at work. While the woman comes from the man's rib, it's God who makes the woman. Man doesn't make the woman. God's intent was to make a suitable helper for the man, and God always accomplishes what he intends. So we can be sure that the woman was perfectly suited for that man. The third thing to notice is that God does not leave it to chance to see if the man and the woman might get together. No, God brings the woman to the man. This is the third key detail leading up to the main idea of the passage. God makes a suitable helper, a woman, from Adam's rib and brings her to the man. The fourth and final key detail is in verse 23. You can look there with me. The man sees the woman and he talks. This is the first speech in the Bible, recorded by a man. The man sees what God has made for him and is pleased. He says, at last. The man sees that this is not an animal, but a human. He's never seen another human before. And this one is like him in a kinship kind of way. This is what is meant by bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I say kinship because later in the book of Genesis, a man named Laban uses this phrase to refer to his nephew, Jacob. In Genesis 29:14, he says, surely, Laban, referring to Jacob, surely you are my bone and my flesh. Now we see why making the woman from man's rib was important. She is literally from his bone, but even more, she's his kin, his family. This is the fourth key detail leading up to the main idea. Adam sees that the woman is a helper fit for him, and he's pleased. Now, look with me at verse 24 for the main idea of the passage. Our clue that this is the main idea of the entire passage is that it starts with therefore. Whenever we see a therefore, we know to look back to see what came before, and then to see what came before as the ground or reason for what we're about to read. So in light of God's declaration that man needed a suitable helper, in light of Adam not finding a helper fit for him among all the animals, in light of God making that woman as that helper, and in light of Adam seeing the woman and seeing that she's just right for him, in light of all these things, God tells us now that this is why a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's try to answer three questions about this statement. One, who is the verse talking about? Adam and Eve? Two, what does leave and hold fast mean? And three, what does one flesh mean? So who's the verse talking about? Is it talking about the first man and woman? If so, we might expect it to say, the man shall leave his father and mother, instead of a man. And the first man doesn't have a father or mother. Verse 7 in chapter 2 says that God created him from the ground. This verse is taking what has just happened to the first man and woman and declaring how it applies to every man and his wife. Our second question is, what does leave and hold fast mean in this context? They do not mean merely physical action, like the man walking away from the presence of his parents and giving his wife a nice big hug. As a matter of fact, some historians say that what was common among the Hebrews of Moses' day, when this was written, was that the husband would bring his wife home to his family to live, like Isaac did with Rebekah, if you know that story. Not that the husband would move away from his family. So then what's the point of saying leave and hold fast? Well, God is commanding a husband to change his primary loyalty, not necessarily his primary residence. Boaz tells Ruth, if you know that story, in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 11, he says to Ruth, all that you have done, Ruth, for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. When Boaz says left your father and mother and native land, he doesn't merely mean that Ruth moved away, although she did. He means that Ruth forsook her mother and father and her native land. She changed her primary loyalty from her native family to the family of Naomi, from the people of Moab to the people of Israel. Boaz is not commending her for changing her house address, but for changing her loyalties. Likewise, the same word translated hold fast is used in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, when Moses tells the Israelites, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. When he commands them to hold fast to the Lord, he doesn't mean they're to do it with their hands. They can't hold God with their hands. He means that they're to do this with their hearts and lives, with their loyalties. And so here with a husband to his wife. The third question is, what does one flesh mean? When God brought the woman to the man in verse 22, the man rightly recognized that the woman was one flesh with him. And we said then that this had a physical reality with the rib and even a shared humanity. But we also said that flesh of my flesh implied a kinship between the man and the woman. So it is here. For the every man referred to in verse 24, his wife won't be made from his own rib. Yet the text says they shall become one flesh. They shall become kin, family. When shall they become this? We'll answer that in a little bit. As we've said, the terms leave and hold fast and one flesh mean more than their physical meaning. These words in this verse are meant to communicate that the man and his wife are brought together in covenant loyalty. Covenant just means promise. So the kind of coming together that's described in verse 24 is a promise in heart and life. How does this picture fit with the following words? Just listen. I take you to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. These are traditional wedding vows. Can you hear how they are just brim full of promise of loyalty? The kind God that prescribed for us in Genesis 2:24. My point in bringing in these vows isn't to exalt the vows, although I think they're really good, but to step into the thought that what God's word is describing in verse 24 is marriage. We might think that this is overstepping, overinterpreting the verse. It doesn't say the word marriage there at all, except that Jesus says it is. The Pharisees come to Jesus asking if it's lawful under God's law for a husband to divorce his wife for any cause. And here's Jesus' answer. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh, Jesus says. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Four quick points. First, Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24 here. Did you see it? Notice that Jesus is applying this verse to every marriage. Second, remember that we wondered when a man and his wife become one flesh? Jesus is implying here that this happens when they get married. Third, who joins the couple together when they get married? Jesus says that it's God who joins them together. And fourth, what's Jesus' conclusion? What's his application? It's that if God joins the couple together, then no one else better separate them. Where does Jesus get the idea that God joins every husband and wife together? He gets it from our passage in Genesis 2:24. He quoted it. We are to see that just as God brought the first woman to the first man, so God brings every husband and wife together. Here's the main idea. From Genesis 2:24, the main idea of the whole passage, every marriage is joined by God, and God commands that they shall live together in promised faithfulness. What does this mean for all of us? Here's the main idea, the big idea of the sermon. Your remembering that God joins together every married couple is a gift to your marriage and the marriages around you. Your remembering that God joins together every married couple is a gift to strengthen your marriage and the marriages around you. Now let's see how this is true for you. This is now part two of the message, looking at some of the implications of that big idea. Let's talk first about those who are married. At times, the differences between you and your spouse can be not just maddening, but painful. What should you think about when you're tempted to wonder if you married the right person? When you chose each other, it wasn't just you doing the choosing. Remember Jesus' words that divorce is not permitted because it is God who joined the married couple together. So when you're tempted to wonder if you married the right person, put in your mind a picture of God bringing this woman or this man to you. Picture God holding Eve's hand, walking her to Adam, and placing their hands together. As surely as God brought Eve to Adam, God brought your husband or wife to you. When you remember that God has joined you and your spouse together, this not only helps you stay away from divorce, but God means for it to change the way you live with your spouse. A husband who holds fast to his wife works to stay near her in his heart and to stay loving in his words and actions. He's wary of even emotional ties with other women. He knows the paths that can lead to separation or an affair. He respects his wife inside his own heart and mind, as well as in his speech and actions to her or about her in front of others. When he sees her sins or limitations and starts to grumble or get angry, what should this man do? How does a husband hold fast to his wife when what she does or doesn't do offends him and sometimes hurts him? Men, husbands, in this moment of temptation, you must fix your mind on how Christ treats you when you offend or hurt him. Jesus Christ gives you mercy. He forgives you not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. He pays for your sins himself. He treats your weaknesses gently. Gentlemen, if you wait to hold fast to your wife until she stops offending you by her sins or limitations, you will disobey God's charge to you during your entire married life. Don't disobey God, my fellow husbands. Receive Christ's mercy for your own sins and weaknesses, and then apply that same mercy to your wife. Hold her fast to you. Wives, what I've just described for your husband applies to you as well. A wife who holds fast to her husband works to stay near him in her heart and stay loving in her words and actions. She too runs away from paths that endanger her one flesh union with her husband. She too works to respect her husband, even when his sins and limitations offend and hurt her. Husbands and wives, remember that God is good. He didn't bring you a spouse so different from you to do you harm, but to do you good. Give up your self-pity and your "I deserve better" attitude. Submit yourself to God. He will glorify himself, and he wants to do it through your happy living for him in the midst of a marital trial. So smile, endure, bear the fruit of the Spirit in your marriage. You'll be happier. Your spouse will be happier. And best of all, your merciful God will be praised. Married friends, remembering that God joins you and your spouse together is a gift to strengthen your marriage. Take it often. What if you're not married? What's in this passage that applies to your life? God joins every marital couple together, so wait for God to bring you your husband or wife. Don't force that. You really want God's choice for you. He'll choose better than you will. Do you believe that? It's true. Next, be content to not be married. A strong sense of discontentment with God's plan seems to take front of the line priority in our desires, in our thoughts, in our affections, and it can ruin us for becoming the person God wants to change us into. When God brings a difficulty to us to produce in us Christ-like character, all we can think of is how unhappy and maybe angry we are that God isn't giving us what we want. Getting what you want won't make you happy. Being a person of Christ-like character who trusts God to work in all things, this will make us happy. So be content to not be married. You'll never regret submitting to God's plan for your life. Last, while marriage is honorable and while it's not good for man to be alone, at the same time, God does good for many men and women by not bringing a spouse to them. Marriage to a husband or a wife is not our ultimate good and joy. Marriage to Christ is our ultimate good and joy. God will never cheat you or withhold good from you. Trust him. He's worthy of it. So, unmarried friends, remembering that God joins a husband and wife together is a gift to strengthen your resolve to wait for him to give you a spouse, to be content to not be married, and to reduce your desire to be married so that it's not ultimate. What if your husband or wife has died before you? Well, remember that God joined you together and rejoice in the marriage God had given you. Your marriage was a good gift from him. Rejoice that God kept you together until death parted you. If you know your own sin nature, you know that that is no small miracle of his grace. It's okay and right to feel sorrow that this good gift is now gone, but be careful of excess sorrow. As I said a moment ago, remember that your marriage with your spouse is not and should never have been your ultimate good and joy. Marriage to your groom Jesus is your ultimate good and joy. So keep holding fast to Jesus. What if you are divorced from your husband or wife? What is in this passage for you? Well, first, knowing that God had joined you together, be sorrowful for your divorce. If you're happy about your divorce, temper that with the truth that your marriage was a gift from God to you, even if there were many troubles in it. Second, be sorrowful and repentant for your sins and failures that contributed to your divorce. You'll be tempted to focus on the sins and failures of your ex-spouse. But even when considering your own previous marriage, Jesus would tell you to consider the log in your own eye as more significant than the speck in your ex-spouse's. Give thought to confessing your sins to those affected, especially children, parents, in-laws, and maybe your ex-spouse. Lastly, while your sinful contributions to your divorce ought to bring sorrow to your heart, they need not bring continued guilt and condemnation. You'll not find relief from the guilt and condemnation for your sins by minimizing them, or by comparing them with your ex-spouses, or by forgetting them through a new relationship. True and lasting relief from the guilt and condemnation for your sins can only come to you as you look to Christ for forgiveness. He gave himself on the cross to redeem you from your sins. Galatians 1:4. So look to Christ in faith. Confess all your sins to him. Turn your back on those sins. And trust Jesus to be your righteousness before God. Lastly, I have a few implications just for everyone in the room. If every marriage is joined by God, then this elevates marriage to a place of honor because every marriage is a work of God. Therefore, we ought to honor marriage, whether we're children or adults, whether we are single, married, or divorced. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Both the institution of marriage and individual marriages ought to be honored. From our passage in Genesis 2, it's clear that biblical marriage consists of one man and one woman, promising to be loyal and faithful to each other. This promise of faithfulness is the only right protection to guard the one flesh union from harm and sin. So let's encourage marriage, especially among our friends and family who are living together like a husband and wife, but without the promise of faithfulness before God. And let's not put down marriage in how we talk or joke. We honor the institution of marriage when we think well of it, speak well of it, and protect it. How are individual marriages to be honored? Well, there are many ways, and I'm going to focus on just one. One way is by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. As you know, this includes staying away from all sexual immorality. But friends, honoring marriage goes beyond that. Any flirting, any lustful looking, or any longing for another dishonors your marriage. And it dishonors the marriage of the one you are flirting with, looking at, or longing for, who's not your spouse. Some say that flirting, looking, and longing are harmless. No touch, no harm. Jesus shockingly said differently when he said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This applies to both men and women. When Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate," he meant more than divorce. Flirting, lusting, and longing for another who's not your spouse separate what God has joined together. As I said, more could be said about honoring marriage, but that's a part. In conclusion this morning, what I want you to remember is that your remembering that God joins together every married couple is a gift to strengthen your marriage and the marriages around you.